Good morning.
Good morning.
That did sound good. Glad to have everyone out that is out this morning. Pleased that you can be here. And I'm glad to be here myself. As I said before the Bible class, I appreciate the privilege of being invited to come back and speak and lead you in a series of Bible studies. It's good to be able to be with you, brethren. And I take seriously my responsibility in doing this. The studies that we're going to be looking at this week, beginning last hour in our study of the Great Escape, the Red Sea Crossing, is going to deal with that period of time. Each study is going to move forward from that period of time, and we want to consider that this morning as we begin looking at the need for holiness. The need for holiness. Holiness is a subject that I haven't, at least, put a lot of thought into as far as detailing it out and thinking about it and focusing on it and concentrating on it. It's a subject that's easy to escape us. It's an easy one to read over. And yet Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, as we just heard in the reading, says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Holiness is not something that should be overlooked. It's not something that we should be casual about, because we're told quite plainly that without holiness, no one is going to see the Lord. What is holiness, though, as you stop and think about it? We could say that it's sanctification. It's forgiveness of sins. It's being set apart for God. Those are easy definitions that come to mind. But note 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. The writer says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Holiness is actually a characteristic of God, a characteristic of our Creator. And it is a characteristic that he specifically says, "You will not come into my presence, you will not come into my heaven without it." We need to be holy as God is holy. Not holy according to our own definitions and according to our own ideas, but holy as God intends for us to be holy. It's interesting that Peter says this to saints that are scattered about. They're discouraged, they're downcast, they're desperate to want to know some kind of relationship with God. They have been run out of home and out of counties and villages where they have grown up and lived and spent time. They're scattered about, and yet they're challenged to be holy as God is holy. I've got to say that if it was me, if someone wrote to me and said, "Tell me something, I'm in this state, Brother Mac. I've been persecuted, I've been run out of my house, I've had to leave my village and home, I'm in a living in a state or a country now of strangers. Tell me something to encourage me." Some of the first things that would come to my mind is that you just got to be faithful. You've got to hang in there. You've got to have trust in God. He'll bring you through this. You've got to believe in these things. That's not what Peter writes, though. Among all the things that he writes, and he writes some interesting thing in his letter of 1 Peter to these persecuted people. Among all the things that he writes, one of the things is you need to try and be holy. Full understanding of holiness is only going to come to us as we understand God's holiness. And so we want to look at that this morning, if we can, for just a few moments. We want to consider the idea of being holy, because without holiness, we shall not see the Lord. As I said, holiness is a common term. It's one we're used to hearing. It's one that we can read through in a text without even noticing it. I wonder how many of us noticed it, as our reader did, young man did just a few moments ago, and did a great job reading. But did we notice what he said when he said to pursue peace and holiness without which no one will see the Lord? Did that strike a chord within us? It's an easy term to read over. I suspect that most of us think that it has to do with just simply keeping ourselves from sin. We've got to have holiness to go to heaven. We want to go to heaven. Well, are you holy? Well, I think I'm holy. I try to beat sin. I try to put sin out of my life. I try to overcome sin. And we give credit to the idea of the challenge of fighting sin, the fight that's involved with this sin, the battle that we go into every day. There's more to holiness than just defeating sin. A definition of holiness could be one who is consecrated. Purification, or the effects of consecration. It's a commitment to a relationship. It's a commitment to a lifestyle. It's more than just being forgiven of one's sins. 95 times in the book of Leviticus, the term holiness is used. 95 times. That's about 3 times and more than 3 times per chapter God uses this term holiness. Why is that? Why does he emphasize that? If you remember from our first hour, he talked about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. And we're going to talk more about this. We're going to make references and perhaps bring some things to light. At least they were bringing to light when I found them. Maybe they'll bring these things to light to you also. But one of the things that we need to understand is that God's people, when they came out of Egypt, might have been God's people in prospect, but they were not a holy people. They were not a bunch of God followers. They were not a faithful group of people that said, "Yes, lead us to the promised land, Lord. We're right there behind you." That's not the kind of people that came out of Egypt. And so when God brought them out of Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai. He told Moses, "Here's what I want you to tell the people." And the first sermon Moses gave was the book of Leviticus. That's what Leviticus is. And 95 times in that first presentation, that first sermon, that first word from the mountain, 95 times he speaks of holiness. These people needed to figure out what holiness was, because without holiness, you're not going to enter into God's presence. We need to understand it also. We need to figure out why it's emphasized. And maybe some of the importance of it is revealed for us in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 through 27, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her," he might set her apart, "that he might make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Jesus Christ loved the church. He loved the church so much that he laid down his life for the church, for those living stones, you and me. It's not that he loved the church, he loved me. And he loved you so much that he was willing to die for us, to undergo torture, torment, suffering, pain, rebuke in every shape, form, or fashion, and then to be nailed to a cross, bloody and dying until dead. He loved the church a great deal. But he had a plan for the church. He had a purpose for the church. The scripture says that we just read that he sanctified the church by cleansing her with the washing of water in the word. That can be nothing more than Bible baptism. It can be nothing more than the cleansing washing of water based upon the instruction of the Holy Spirit in the word. And by doing that, he sanctifies the church. He sets the church apart by individual. The whole purpose was to present the church in all her splendor, to present her holy and without blemish. There is the picture there of a bride. Forrest and I are unique. Maybe some others, few others of you have had the opportunity that we've had. In 40 years, 42 years of preaching, I've performed a number of wedding ceremonies. And I have a unique role in those ceremonies. I get to see what nobody else except the bridegroom can see. When the music trumps up, after the maids have come down, and after the flower girls have come down, and after the ring bearer has gone from seat to seat and back and forth and back and forward and cried a little bit, and he's come down too finally. After all that's done, the music raises up in pitch, and the bride steps out in those doors and comes forward. And everyone stands and everyone cranes around and tries to see what she looks like and what she dressed in and how's her dress, and everyone's stretching around. And I get to stand right up at the front with a full view and get to see her in all her glory. And I don't think there's ever been, I can't recall a single wedding ceremony that I've ever performed that I didn't lean over to the groom and say, "She is beautiful. She is beautiful." Because every bride is beautiful on her day. That is her time. And she glows with an inner light. Can you imagine? The bride steps out and she's coming down the aisle. And as she's coming, you're craning and you're looking around and you happen to notice, why, her veil is torn halfway off her head and her train is ripped and ragged. And she looks like she's been out rolling in the dirt. There's some big mud spots all over her. What in the world's going on? Her makeup is smeared. Her lipstick is smeared. And she's all dirty and disarranged and disheveled. Can you imagine seeing like that? I can't imagine seeing like that. I can't imagine leaning over to the groom and say, she looks, well, she looks. She looks. I can't do that. Can you imagine that the bride is standing back there off hidden a little bit, and she's waiting for the music to ramp up, and she's waiting for her moment to come up, and her father's back there ready to bring her down the aisle on his arm, and he reaches over because she looks a little nervous, and she looks a little perspiring. There's a little bit of perspiration on her upper lip, and so he hands her this solo cup of red punch and says, here, honey, have a drink. And it, oh, I'm sorry, and spills it on her. Red punch down the front of that white dress that just cost Daddy a second mortgage. Red punch is all over everything. You would hear that sitting out in the audience. You would hear the wail. You would hear the cry. The dress is ruined. There's call off the wedding. My life is over. This is a done deal. I can't go out in front of everybody stained with red punch. It would just be a terrible thing. The picture that Jesus is presenting is of a bride with no stains. Jesus doesn't want any red punch on his bride. He doesn't want a torn train or a ripped up veil. He doesn't want a spotted or a stained dress. He wants a bride in all her glory, in all her splendor, holy, you see, and without blemish. That's the picture. That's the plan. Now you say, well, that's going to be tough because I'm in the mix. And I'm a red spot. I'm a patch of dirt on her shoulder. I'm a torn train with my sin. And luckily, the plan is not for the church to be that way in this life. That's the ideal in this life, that we fight sin and battle sin and put sin out of our lives. The plan is that Jesus is going to present the bride on the last day in that way, forgiven and holy. That's God's plan. That's the plan of Jesus, to have his bride holy. That's why without holiness, you'll not see the Lord, is because that's Jesus' purpose for the church, to be holy. We need to know what this is. We need to understand what it is, lest we become that spot on the bride's gown. It's God's purpose as revealed in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where he says, even as he chose us, that is the Father, chose us in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. There is a sermon's worth of material in that verse. Before the foundation of the world, God had already chosen a group to be saved. He'd already chosen a group to be holy and blameless. Now, he didn't choose Mac, he didn't choose Kevin, he didn't choose Lloyd. He chose everyone and anyone who is in him, in Jesus Christ. Whoever is in Christ is part of this chosen group who's going to be holy and blameless before him. Before he ever created the world, before he ever said, let there be light, before he ever made one single animal or one plant or one fish in the sea, he already had a plan to bring forth a faithful remnant, a faithful group, to be holy and blameless before him. Jesus has a purpose in the church to bring a holy group of people before him. God had a plan before the earth was ever created to bring a holy group of people before him. That was in the mind of our Creator. And so we need to understand what holiness is, and we need to understand that we have to be holy before we can come before the Lord. We'll not enter into the Lord's presence without holiness. Isaiah is a prophet's prophet. He is the messianic prophet. And in Isaiah, the 6th chapter and verse 5, the vision is Isaiah entering in before the throne room of God. He's before the throne of God. And the first thing he comes out of his mouth is says, woe is me, for I am lost. This is Isaiah talking. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah knew right that instant, this is not the place where I can stand. This is not where I can be. I'm in the presence of God, and I've got no right to be here. Prophet or no prophet, I'm a man of unclean lips. Immediately the verse says, next verse says, an angel came with a coal and touched his lips and says, you are cleansed. We have to be cleansed by God to be able to be holy enough to come into God's presence. You don't come into God's presence unless you're holy. The apostles stressed holiness as a way of life. And we want to look at a few of these things this morning, a few of those passages real quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 is a passage where Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. A couple of things here. First of all, I think he's talking in the context of the passage. I think he's talking in general about public prayers. And the reason I say that is because the term for man here is the masculine men as opposed to women. He's talking about men leading in prayers and taking that role. He says there that I want them to lift up holy hands. To have holy hands in this passage is implied to have a control of one's anger, to control one's quarrels. It's unbecoming for a man to literally to quarrel with his wife, to fuss and holler, to scream and call names, and then show up at the worship service and lead in public prayer over the Lord's table. Where's your claim to holiness? It's unbecoming. It's unbecoming to get so angry at the market or get so angry at the boss we want to punch him out and then show up for Wednesday night service and lead public prayers. Holiness demands that we have exercise in self-control and that we lift up holy hands without quarreling and without anger. You want to approach the throne of grace? You better learn to do it being controlled in self, because that's what holiness implies. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the first five verses is an interesting passage where he says, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. There's going to be false teachers is what Paul's warning Timothy about. And he says this is going to happen through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. I'm going, what? What? I thought holiness had to do with anger and quarreling and resolving those things, controlling those things. I thought holiness had to do with our manner of life. And here you're telling me that food is made holy by the word of God in prayer. It obviously is, and we need to understand how that it is. I believe that it's made holy in the same way that the husband or that the marriage is made holy in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, where a believer is married to an unbeliever, and Paul says, if your unbeliever is content to live with you, do not leave them. By your presence, you sanctify the home. You may save the spouse, but you sanctify or you make the home, some of the versions say, you make the home holy. You make the spouse holy. Does that mean you save them by remaining married to an unbeliever? Not at all. They have to respond in their own choice and in their own understanding to the gospel. It doesn't mean that by marrying an unbeliever, the unbeliever suddenly is saved. But what it means is that the home is set apart or holy in God's sight. It is now operating by God's rules, not by the world's rules, which are very unholy, ungodly. So he says, stay in the home. That's the right thing to do. That's God's way. Sanctify the home and sanctify the mate by your obedience to God. In the same way, what he's talking about here is that the word of God says now that all food is acceptable. All food is acceptable. Even those grub worms they eat over in the Amazon, big slug things that I went with a brother down to Colombia and he ordered them at a restaurant and ate those things. All I could think of was, God says this is acceptable, but I'm glad he doesn't say I have to eat that thing. All food is now acceptable according to God. And by prayer and thanksgiving, we show that it's acceptable, and nobody has the right. It's set apart by God. No one has the right to say, you can't eat that. You can't be eating that meat on Friday. You can't eat that pork barbecue sandwich because pigs are unclean, so you can't be eating that. That's unacceptable. We show that our respect and our reverence and our honor for God, even in our eating, by thanksgiving, we make it holy and sanctified. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul tells Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Notice what he says there, that the holiness is an aspect of life. The idea, of course, is that not to be ashamed of Paul or not to be ashamed of the gospel, because it is a holy calling. What is a calling? Someone might say, well, his calling is he's an engineer. His calling is he's a plumber. His calling is that he's a writer or a publisher. That's his calling. And that is one way that we use the word today, but that's not the way the word is used in this place, and it's not the way the word is used in many places in Scripture. Our calling is not our vocation. That's Webster's definition, that it is our vocation. Our calling, this word in the Greek, means an invitation. And this is a holy invitation. This is a sanctified invitation. This is a set-apart invitation. This is an invitation, the lexicons say, this is an invitation to salvation, is what he's talking about. And we should not be ashamed of the gospel because it is an invitation to salvation. It's something to be. It's something to do, and it's something that we should take rejoicing in and can only do if we're accomplished in holiness. It's an invitation that can only be accepted in a holy fashion. When we determine how we're going to be saved and what we're going to do to be saved and what I like and what I don't like as far as worship to God, then our calling, our invitation to salvation is no longer holy at all. And you have every right to be ashamed and embarrassed of that. When we find our brethren sometimes doing things that they ought not to be doing, acting without authority and using the church for their own purposes and their own pleasures and means, we ought to be embarrassed and ashamed because that calling is no longer holy, that invitation to salvation. But Paul says that the invitation of the gospel, the invitation that's straight, the invitation that's based on the word of God, is indeed a holy calling. It's a sanctified, set apart, consecrated, purified invitation to salvation. It's much the same that Israel received in Exodus 19 in verses 5 and 6, where God says, "Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," and we repeat, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." Does it sound familiar to you? Does it sound like something Peter might have written a little bit later? "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That was their holy calling. They were invited out of Egypt to come to the mountain, to stand before God and become holy in the way that he gave direction, so that they could be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The problem is they had to obey his word and keep his covenant, and they didn't do it. So they failed. They did not become a holy nation, though that was God's intention. They did not become a kingdom of priests, although that was God's intention. They failed because they were not holy. They rebelled and they disobeyed. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, "You will be a good servant of the Lord if you will remind the brothers of this." He says, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." And a light should go off in the back of your head. I think I just saw something there. I think something just caught my attention there. You see, this is very close to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he wrote about the fact that in his building of the church, there were different materials that were used. Sometimes there was wood and straw, and sometimes there was gold and silver, and sometimes there was precious stones. And he's talking about people that make up the kingdom. Some of us are wood and straw. Some of us are gold and silver. Some of us are precious stones. And there's going to come a time when we are all tested and tried by fire. And the wood and straw are those that are going to be consumed. They're going to fall away. They're going to find themselves not so interested in spiritual things. When it becomes difficult to do, I got a letter from a brother in Moscow who's been informing me lately of some new laws that have just been passed Russia's gone back to the old ways. It's illegal now to talk about the gospel in public. It's illegal to talk about the scriptures on the street corner. It's illegal to pass out flyers and advertising. It's illegal for a foreign preacher to come in there anymore to teach. It's illegal to have worship services in your home. He says the law has changed for us, but we will continue to worship God in our home as we have. And we have some brothers who will continue to come and be with us. In spite of the threats of great fines, we're going to continue doing what we need to do. There are some that would say, well, we just can't do it anymore. They're wood and they're straw. We just can't do it anymore. We just can't worship anymore. The law's against us. The gospel's become too difficult to deal with. There are others that are going to be purified like gold and silver, and others are a precious stone like Daniel. Daniel was a precious stone. He prayed 3 times daily and he refused. God didn't tell him to pray 3 times daily. That was his decision. But once it became his decision, he wouldn't change it even if the king demanded that he change it. That's a precious stone. Fire doesn't touch him. Doesn't bother him a bit. And we read that sometimes in Corinthians and we say, well, you know, that's just the way I am. If I'm just wood or straw, if I'm just weak, you know, that's just the way I am. I just can't do any better. I've been to visit folks who quit coming to church, and sometimes I hear this. I just did the best I can. I just can't do any more. They're saying, I'm wood, I'm straw. You say, well, you walk away thinking, I guess that's true. They've made themselves wood or straw. They've made themselves gold or silver. They've made themselves precious stone if they're going to make it. And then we read passages like this. We're in a vessel, in a house, there's vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay. And you got to think, am I a vessel of gold and silver or am I a vessel of wood and clay? Some are for honorable use, some are for dishonorable use. But notice that he says, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. And suddenly the light goes off. I can be the kind of vessel that I choose to be. I can be the kind of building material in the Lord's kingdom that I choose to be. God doesn't make me wood. He doesn't make me straw. He doesn't make me gold. He doesn't make me silver. He doesn't make me precious stone. He gives me the opportunity to choose. And I can stand and be that precious stone. I can be that gold. Or I can cleanse myself and I can be the vessel of honor. I don't have to be a vessel of dishonor. I don't have to be wood and clay. It's my choice. Set apart as holy. God's willing to meet me halfway. More than halfway, in fact, with His grace poured out. He's willing to make me whatever my choice will be. I can cleanse myself. I can be honorable. I can be set apart. I can be holy. I can be useful. I can be ready. Or I can not be. And that's the choice that we all have to make as we go before God. One of my favorite passages anymore in talking to new Christians is the parable of the sower, where he talks about sowing the seed on 4 different types of ground, the hard ground and the rocky ground and the thorny ground and the good ground. And the key to understanding that parable is the key that God doesn't make you one of those grounds, but you are one of those grounds, and you have to make the decision on what ground you will be. You have to decide if it's going to be materialism and worldliness and earthly things in thorny ground. You have to decide if you're going to be in rocky ground and you're only going to put down roots while it's easy. And when the sun comes up and the things get hot, you're going to faint and fall away. You have to decide if you're going to have a hard heart like the hard ground where the birds come and steal it away. You say, oh, those birds are so mean. The devil took the word away. Well, the devil couldn't have taken the word away if the ground would have accepted it into their heart. Or you can decide to be the good ground and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. God gives us that decision to make. And I have to make that decision. Am I going to stand strong? Am I going to do what's right? Am I going to be committed? Am I going to be holy? Is it going to be a way of life for me? Holiness is more than just forgiveness. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you yourselves, Peter said, remember this is that letter written to that dispersed bunch of Christians. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He comes back in verse 9 and says again, you are a chosen race, a royal, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's exactly what He told the Israelites in the book of Exodus. He told them, I want you to be a holy priesthood. I want you to be a holy nation, a people for My own possession. And they failed because they would not keep His covenant. They would not obey His word. And I have to read that passage and think, if Israel failed, if that nation failed, then I can fail too. I can fail to keep the covenant. I can fail to keep the word. I can fail to make myself the kind of person God wants me to be. I can fail to be holy, not because God's not powerful enough to make me holy, but I can fail to be holy because I won't take the stand. Holiness is a consecrated, committed attitude. Holiness is a mission. Not to be right on a couple doctrines. We don't use instrumental music. We must be a sound church. There's a lot of sound churches or unsound churches that don't use instrumental music. We don't support human institutions out of the Lord's treasury. We must be a faithful church. There's a lot of unfaithful churches that don't support human institutions out of the Lord's treasury. Holiness is more than just being right on a couple of doctrines. I'm not saying that those things aren't important. I'm saying it's more than that. It is a consecrated, committed, dedicated life. It's more than just receiving the forgiveness of sins. You get that when you're baptized, you're cleansed, you're washed, you're clean now, your sins are forgiven. Now go and be holy with your conduct. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you shall also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That phrase is right out of Deuteronomy. Three times God tells Israel, you shall be holy, for I am holy. They failed. And we look back at them and we wonder, why did they fail? Why did they let idolatry come in? Why did they keep turning back away from God? Why did they always go back to sin? And instead of pointing the finger at them, we should be learning the lesson and looking at our own lives. Why do we find ourselves praying and repraying and repraying about the same sin, the same problems, the same difficulties? Why do we wrestle with things year after year after year? Because we don't resolve to get the job done. God gives us the power through His Spirit, through His Word, through His instructions, through His guidance, through His help, to get the job done. And we continue to play with sin. We continue to walk close to it. Let's strive to reach God's standard of holiness. And it starts with understanding that we need to be holy. We need to have forgiveness. We want salvation, though. And we will not see God unless we are holy in His sight. If you're not holy in God's sight, and you know why, and we can help you in some way, then we want you to take advantage of the song that we're going to sing. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. We're encouraging you to become holy in heart, in mind, in life, to do so in public if that's what's necessary, to do so in your heart, if that's what it takes. But if we can help you to become a Christian and to begin living a holy life, or to come back to God and start being holy so that you can see God, then we'd invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing and make your wish known. Won't you come?